Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that you have given us, Lord, in these Bible hours to tackle the thorny issues of life, Lord, and to be, first of all, reminded that your word and your promises and your law speak into every single situation that we face in life. And Father, as we tackle this tough issue today and perhaps a somewhat gloomy issue, Lord, I pray that your grace and your spirit would abound and that we would be edified, Lord, that we would be instructed through your word, that we would be encouraged, that we can indeed speak with love and compassion and authority into these situations that we're looking at today. So, Father, thank you that you are the God of hope, that you are the God of authority, that you are the God of life and death. May this hour that we spend together be spent well, Lord, not for the purposes of head knowledge, but for the glory of your kingdom, so that we may go out into the world and be equipped to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, thank you everyone, and welcome. We are going to be talking today about two main topics, and there are actually a couple of subtopics related to them, but that is suicide and euthanasia, and then the associated end-of-life issues. Now, to begin with, I'd just like to thank Tim, because he covered, in principle at least, a huge chunk of what I wanted to talk about today in the sermon that you heard this morning. So I'm just going to do a couple of definitions, and then I think we can wrap up. I'm sure you'll be encouraged. But in all seriousness, if you think about what Tim covered this morning, what did he talk about? He talked about the authority of God, not as some would have us believe when the water is smooth and the sun is shining and you're feeling great on a sunny Saturday morning, but under every single circumstance of our lives, that God is authoritative. He is working all things for our good. He is testing us to build us up and to equip us for good works. And what essentially we learned from this morning is that God is in control of every circumstance, and we have the ultimate hope. And that essentially is what is directed at the situations that we're going to be talking about today: suicide, euthanasia, and end-of-life issues. And once we have the understanding that we learnt about this morning in Acts 27, it will be actually relatively easy to apply it into the situations that we're talking about today. So thank you, Tim. I see, I don't think he's quite with us yet. I think he's still busy on something, but I'm sure he'll be pleased to know that he's done the work for me. Okay, the second thing I'd just like to mention before we begin is that the presentation that I'm doing on the screen broadly follows the outline that you have with you, but there are a number of slides that came a little bit later after the presentation was handed out, and there are a few other biblical references, etc., etc. So have a pen handy, and if anything comes out for you specifically, just jot it down on your handout. But the handout is essentially a summary of what I'm going through here, so you should be well equipped to have that. Now, I don't know what happened to, is the roving mic anywhere around? Hein, is it? Has somebody got it? Oh, thanks, Ruan. I just wanted to ask before we begin, has anybody here had somebody close to them commit suicide? I see 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, there's quite a few. Okay. 6 or 7, perhaps. Maybe 8. So it is a topical thing. And I think what I'm trying to do today is to make sure that we are equipped to deal at a personal level rather than perhaps learning head knowledge about global statistics and so on, which are important, but to help us personally to talk into other people's lives on a day-to-day situation. And in situations where either may come upon us very suddenly, as they do tend to do, and we've seen that as well over the last few weeks. Things happen with great suddenness, and we may not know about them. So it's really about just been able to be better equipped in our daily lives. There are great complexities, and I think and some great level of detail, which I've tried to avoid in this presentation, so that you can have the essentials and be equipped accordingly. Okay, would anyone, just while we have a mic in a few minutes, anyone like to just share a little bit about the experience that they had with somebody close to them committing suicide? Was it a great pain? Was it sudden? Was it a shock? Would anybody like to perhaps share anything at all about that? Okay, it's a very personal thing, and I know it's very difficult. I know we've also had situations, of course, perhaps less frequently, where somebody has been gravely ill on life support in hospital. Perhaps you have seen that situation or heard of that situation. One day, it may be you or I who is facing that situation. So again, I think we need to be equipped. The roving mic is there, so please, if at any time you want to make a comment or a question, please just put up your hand and feel free, and we can share together. Okay, thanks, Melissa. Right, so suicide and euthanasia are related on two fronts. The first of all is that they involve an intentionally premature death, and we'll understand that a little bit more when we go through the definitions. And secondly, they become quite controversial. Certainly in terms of suicide, there are more options. There's a lot of pressure now through things like internet sites where people are encouraged. There are chat rooms and other media fora on the internet that might encourage people to do that. So it's become perhaps more pervasive and at the same time more controversial. And at the same time, we're seeing a shift in social and medical opinion. And we'll see that as we go through the presentation today. And therefore, we need to be in a position to talk to these issues. One of the most important ones when we come to euthanasia is the enormous demographic shift that's happened in our society in the last 50 years or so. Some truly remarkable changes about aging in our society. And the aging combined with improved medical care has put us in a position where we're facing situations of euthanasia far more than we would have done just relatively a few decades ago. So as I've mentioned in the presentation, I've tried to take the simple view so that we can focus on the core issues, but most importantly, so that you can take away practical things to help you in your day-to-day living. And I've just quoted Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14 there. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. And so I think my prayer today would be that we are equipped through this to become salt and light in our community so that we can speak to these issues, whether it's just an academic debate around over a cup of coffee or whether it's a real-world situation that you're facing in a hospital, in an ICU, or with somebody who's phoned you and is perhaps suicidal. Thanks, Melissa. Right, I just wanted to set a bit of a scene with statistics and make a particular point about this table that you're seeing now. And you'll see that I've just tried to list some of the deaths that occur in our society globally and in South Africa every single day. I think the total annual death rate in South Africa from all causes is around about 600,000 people. And if I remember correctly at the RES conference, I think it may have been Paul Tripp was actually saying that there are three people who die every second somewhere in the world. So they're sobering numbers, and if nothing else, would encourage us to give the gospel. So if there was nothing else that we took away, it's the urgency of giving the gospel. So in road deaths, about 14,000 in South Africa every year, about 40 a day. Global figures are variable, but it would seem around about 800,000 would be suggested, perhaps as high as 1.2 million. And on the right there, I've just mentioned the proportional rate of South African road deaths per 100,000 of population versus the UK, about 10 times more likely to be killed in a car accident in South Africa than in the UK. Although I think, I hasten to add, there are some nuances in those statistics that you need to be careful about, one of them being the population of vehicles in the UK and versus South Africa. Abortions, a topic that was covered by Andre. As he mentioned, about 70,000 a year die from abortions, about 190 a day, versus about 40 million worldwide. I think the only slight silver lining about the abortion figures has dropped slightly over the last few years globally. I don't think that's the case in South Africa. AIDS is the biggest killer, and you see a very large number there, about 760 people every single day in South Africa. About 1.8 million a year. But crucially, you'll notice that over 70% of new infections in 2010 were in sub-Saharan Africa. It's an African, very much an African issue at the moment. Now, suicide seems very small compared to that, at 19 a day. But if you look at the global statistic of about a million, what is interesting to note is that, first of all, a shift towards younger people, which is a in our aging societies is a sobering statistic. But interestingly enough as well, in the US, it's greater than the number of homicides and the number of US combat deaths. So it's a matter of some importance. Now, 2 points before I finish this slide. The one thing is, obviously the statistics are sobering, but before I touch on that, the key point is that our faith and Christ speak into every single one of those situations. In terms of the road deaths, as Christians, first and foremost, we are responsible on the road, I hope. We obey the law. We are careful. We are wise. We are not drunks, for example. We also speak to it in the sense that road deaths are a sudden and very unexpected thing. I well remember at the office there was a chap from one of the companies who works with us. He's there in the office smiling on a Friday afternoon. On a Saturday night, he's dead. And I think there are many other stories that our family can tell, and I no doubt that all of you can tell as well. It speaks to the gospel. You do not know when your moment is coming. So Christianity speaks to road deaths. Christianity speaks to abortions. And we're talking about sexual morality in one of the sessions, I think, in a few weeks' time. If we ran our Christian morals globally the way that God had defined Christian morality through his word, we wouldn't have problems like abortions, and we wouldn't have problems like orphans, or very, very few, and certainly we would have nothing like the AIDS problem that we have today. So we can see that Christianity speaks to road deaths, to abortions, to AIDS, and we'll cover suicide and euthanasia as we come into this session. And obviously, as I've mentioned, the second point is that these are sobering statistics, but they speak very close, they come close to home when it's you, when it's personal. And although you may not be personally involved or have been in the past, you may be in the future. As I mentioned, folks, please feel free to put up your hand and just comment or correct as you see fit. Thanks, Melissa. Okay, so we're talking about the sanctity of life, and the reason I've put this slide in is because this is the foundation for all of what I'm talking about today. And it was covered, I think, very comprehensively by Andre in his presentation on abortion, so you could probably get a bit more of that in a bit more in-depth if you would like. But the fundamental point and the fundamental foundation of what we're talking about today is the sanctity of life in God's authority. We see the philosopher Edward Carnell expressing this sort of sense of hopelessness in his quotation there. We are a grown-up germ, you'll be pleased to know, sitting on a gear on a vast cosmic machine which is someday destined to cease functioning because of the lack of power. Well, we know that's true from the first law of thermodynamics, that the sun is gradually burning out, but I think that's about the only accurate statement there. But I think it's classical of the deep down root cause problem with the evolutionary theory. is that you are simply something that's come from nothing. You're a bit of slime. Your granddad was a bit of slime. You're going to something that we don't know. You could end up being a six-headed monster. We don't know, because that is the theory of evolution. Constant change and random chance. And a meaningless beginning by chance and a meaningless end by chance to nothing. So it's a very, at its core, apart from its weaknesses in terms of scientific theory, because it has enormous holes in it, it is philosophically a terrible position to have. Okay, and you can sense that hopelessness, and we'll start seeing that hopelessness when we come out in a moment and look at some of the specifics around suicide. So it's really a creation versus evolution question. And the question for you is, are you firmly grounded in the account of Genesis and your understanding of at least the basics of why we believe in creation and why the theory of evolution is desperately flawed? And I think it's a very important starting point. Okay, but our Christian view, which is the truth, is very different. In the Bible, the sanctity of life is rooted and grounded in the creation story. And the human dignity we have, the thing that makes us special over and above animals, is what's given to us from God. So if we look there, for example, at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image,'" is the Trinity, "according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish over the sea, the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's a glorious story of creation there, clearly establishing man over animal. And of course, there'd be many other biblical verses that would speak to the difference between man and animal. But most importantly, we're made in the image of God, okay, in his character. In Psalm 8, we read that we are a little lower than heavenly beings. And then also in Job, the Spirit of God has made me personally. Okay, these are very special verses. Okay, and then Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, which just goes as follows. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And R.C. Sproul is making the commentary there that the law is not only just a prohibition, the letter of the law, but it's the implication, which is what we would call the spirit of the law. Okay, so the law is not just prohibiting certain things, but it's expecting certain behaviors. So thou shalt not kill would imply that we as Christians are pro-life. Okay, so letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Okay, so that's the sanctity of life, just to give us a bit of grounding. Right, this is a... Thank you, Melissa. It's a very interesting painting. This is by the well-known neoclassicist painter George Gree. I'm sure you've all heard of him. You may have a piece of his at home. No nodding heads. Okay. So that's a neo... You can see the style. It is in that sort of... I beg your pardon, not neoclassicist, neo-surrealist. And you can see it's a surreal type of picture. And it's called The Way Out. It's a commentary on suicide. And what's interesting about this painting, have a look. You'll notice that you're faced with this tunnel, and all around you are difficulties. There are spikes in the ground. One can almost imagine a minefield, perhaps. You look at the walls that surround you. There is actually no way up. The steps go up into doors which are in the wall, but the doors are made of brick. And then there's ladders balconies further up, but there's no real way of getting to them. And there doesn't seem to be any way out. You go through the tunnel, which incidentally, notice that railway tracks, the first set of railway tracks actually goes into the wall. But if you get through that, down the tracks, right at the end, there's something tantalizing. There's a sort of a sunshine and maybe some green vegetation and what looks like quite a peaceful scene. You'll notice there's no vegetation on the side of the tunnel entrance. The vegetation, the greenery only starts as you get into the tunnel. And that's perhaps what we see in people's minds when they're contemplating suicide. It's a way out. It's the answer. It's the hope, the only hope. And that's what we are going to be talking to today. The real hope and the danger that they're in. Thanks, Melissa. Right, so suicide, I think the most important thing is, fairly obviously, it's the act of intentionally causing one's own death. But the reason I put that definition is because it's pertinent when we get to the talking about euthanasia. Some of the key factors, most biggest one, I think, is despair. It seems to be. There are a big segment of it, if you like, also underlying mental disorders such as depression, bipolar disorder, schizophrenia, also factors. Interestingly, alcoholism and drug abuse, substance abuse is a major marker in suicide. And that's just something to be aware of. Now we'll talk, last point. And then pressures such as financial difficulties. I was reading about Indian farmers in India. I don't know if Sammy's here today, but Sammy's nodding his head. It's a known serious problem in India. There are, I don't know how many thousands of farmers who've been effectively bankrupted through government policies and through, I think, what are essentially sharp practices by certain corporations, and there's no way out, and so they commit suicide. So financial difficulties, another major factor, and troubles with interpersonal relationships. There are so many examples in everyday life that I could waste the rest of our 25 minutes just telling you about them, but there was a well-known English football manager who killed himself. He had an altercation with his wife the night before and hanged himself. Okay, so trouble, interpersonal troubles in marriage, for example, relationships and financial difficulties. So can you start seeing that these are the things that we can look for in people around us? If we can take our eyes away from our own troubles and our own sort of situations and just perhaps look around, there's an opportunity for us wherever we are, whatever circumstance we're in. Right, I want to talk about Kevin Carter. Does anyone know Kevin Carter, by the way? Know of him? He was a South African photographer. He's got a well-known... Is Ben not here? I think Ben's probably got his hands full with a couple of things, I think. He was... Just before I tell you his story, he was a well-known South African photographer, covered a lot of conflicts, including a number of conflicts and starvation situations in Africa. He's quite well known, I believe, for a photograph he took of a dying child with a vulture in the background, which I think was taken in Somalia. It's actually a misleading photograph because the zoom on the lens actually compressed the vulture and the child. They looked like they were together, but I think they were about 20 meters apart. But he became quite well known for that photograph and for covering a number of other situations. He was traumatized by South African military service. He tried to get out of it. He couldn't. I think that started the difficulty. After he did get out of the South African military, he then went on to cover these conflicts, and I think it was just too much for him. And so we see there that on the 27th of July, 1994, he drove to the Bromfontein Spruit near the Field and Study Center, a place where he used to play as a child, and took his own life by taping an end of a hose to his pickup truck's exhaust pipe and running the other into the passenger window. He died of carbon monoxide poisoning at the age of 33. Now listen, look at his note, and you'll see those markers coming up that I've just mentioned. I am depressed, without a phone, no money for rent, money for child support, money for debts, money. I am haunted by the vivid memories of killings and corpses and anger and pain, of starving or wounded children. I have gone to join Ken, if I am that lucky. Ken Oosterbrook, if I've pronounced that correctly, I apologize if I haven't. Oosterbrook was also a photographer. He was killed covering pre-election activities in, I think it was Tokoza Township in 1994. He was killed by peacekeepers. And that's who Ken was. So can you see in the suicide note the sense of despair? And if you go look back at that painting that I showed you, you can see how people's minds start getting shaped by that sense of the way out, especially if you have an evolutionary point of view. Any comments or questions? Time marches on. Right, so we're going to talk about suicide. We've seen some of the background. We've seen the statistics. We've gotten ourselves perhaps a little bit... thanks, Melissa. We've gotten ourselves a little bit perhaps into the mind of people who might be thinking that way. And once we've gone through this piece, we'll then see the transition from suicide into euthanasia. So there are a couple of clear points, biblical views of suicide. It's a serious sin of self-murder. God alone is authorized to give and take life. It is I who put to death and give life. We see in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. And also, very importantly, suicide is never mentioned favorably in Scripture, which is probably an important thing to remember. There's no point at which it's seen as an answer or a solution or some sort of way out. On the contrary, it's always in the context of judgment and of shame. Okay. And our opportunity here is to give a message of hope. Okay, and I think that's the theme I'm trying to just build up as we go through this presentation. Just a couple of other comments, though, about before we leave this, the element of suicide. We talked about depression, and you can see the enormous depression that perhaps was in that suicide note. You can see it, I'm sure, in what people have said to you. I'd be very surprised if you, in the last few months, hadn't spoken to somebody and said, "You know what? I'm really depressed. I don't know what to do." I'd be surprised. It can be the result of some underlying issue of sin, such as anxiety, unmet expectations, which are a form of pride or guilt. But most importantly, the Bible does not teach, as I think some believe, that suicide is the unforgivable sin. I get the impression that that's perhaps a line of thinking that some people may have, perhaps because it's so final, so traumatic, so violent perhaps, but it is not the unforgivable sin. That is blasphemy. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and the reference there in Matthew 12. Scripture clearly says that those who are redeemed by God have been forgiven all of their sins, past, present, and future. So Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14 mentions, having forgiven us all our transgressions, not just some or maybe not sure about the future, all our transgressions. Okay, so it's very important. And the reason why that's important is that if a true believer committed suicide at some point of weakness, then we teach that he or she would be received into heaven. And there's a doxology there, or something that's, I think, used from time to time as a doxology in Jude 24. He who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you perfect, faultless or other. However, and this is the key caveat, such an act would not normally be characteristic behavior of a believer and would be unusual. So I think there's the balance there. And once again, do you remember we were covering the aspect of deathbed forgiveness, salvation? I think Tim, a couple of weeks ago, was preaching on this. By the way, Tim, I was saying thanks for your sermon earlier on. I covered most of the things I wanted to do this morning as well. So it's really God's sovereignty and in control, whatever the circumstances. So we nearly wrapped up. But if you remember a few weeks ago, Tim was talking about, why is there only one deathbed conversion in the Bible? It is so that we have hope, which is one of the underlying themes of this presentation, but also so that we should not be presumptuous, not assume, not take for granted. Okay. Now, Now, one of the factors that's crept into modern living, and we don't have time but anymore just to mention it in passing, is assisted suicide. And this is a slide that shows how important it is that suicide doesn't get to the point where it's assisted. In other words, administered, or where you're assisted by somebody who makes sure that you're successful. And the reason for that is that for every successful suicide, there are about 20 failures or non-fatal attempts, if I can put it that way. And what this slide is showing is that for people who have made a serious suicide attempt, if it is not successful and they're followed up, that many are still alive. Here, for example, is a study which I think was in one of the states in the U.S. where assisted suicide is legal. I think it was Oregon or Washington State. A study of 896 patients. Of the 896, only 4% then went on to kill themselves. The vast majority didn't after 5 years. And an even longer-term Swedish study showed that of the people who were unsuccessful in a suicide attempt, that only 11% went on to kill themselves after 35 years, and 89% carried on with a normal life. And what we're saying here is that shows, or that highlights, the importance of fighting against any form of assisted suicide, where a physician is involved, or we think of the suicide clinic in Switzerland, for example. There was a case as well where a doctor was practicing in Northern Territories of Australia where it was legal for about 5 years in the 90s, and he had a laptop set up with a syringe that was run on a motor, and you went through a series of selections on the laptop, and when you pressed, if you said yes to all of them and pressed enter, it then injected a lethal dose into your vein. You know, that sort of thing is basically attacking the foundation of the message of hope for suicidal people. Right, any questions or comments on suicide? Right, thanks, Melissa. So we're going to talk a bit about euthanasia now, which is essentially the core of this of today's message. And we want to have a look at, to begin with, some of the main factors. Sorry, was there a Lindy? Is it you want a mic? Do you know where's that mic gone? Oh, Ruan. Sorry, do you want to just say that again so that... Thanks, Lindy.
One of the key factors in somebody wanting to commit suicide is that they'll talk about others that have died.
Okay, yes. Thank you. So
it might be an indication that they are thinking along those lines.
Yes, thanks, Lindy, because it's certainly one of the markers of depression is thoughts of death. Not necessarily suicide, but just the general thoughts of dying. So you're right. I think that the message for us is just to be aware, is what you're saying. When people start to listen to what people are saying in a conversation, and perhaps where we could be better listeners. Right, let's just have a look at some introductory notes around euthanasia. So just look at this enormous transition that we're going to see now. And I think you'll get an understanding of what's driving the whole euthanasia scenario. At about the turn of the last century, around 1900, about two-thirds of people in the United States died before the age of 50. Okay? I think that's a fairly typical, from what little I know, that's a fairly typical statistic globally. The other statistic I know is that when they brought about national insurance or a pension in the UK after the Second World War, I think only one person in four actually lived long enough to draw a pension, a state pension, 65 years old. Okay, so we had 66% of people dying before the age of 50, and most of them died at home with family or friends. Today, it's the reverse. Two-thirds die in hospitals or nursing homes. And the trend is actually quite ominous. Aging is definitely becoming an issue in the context of euthanasia by the world standards. The fastest growing age group in the world is the oldest old. That's over 80. I was delighted to see that the oldest are over 60. The olders are considered over 60. So you have the olders and then the oldest old. So I didn't quite get there. So those oldest old, those aged 80 and over, by the middle of this century, one-fifth of older persons will be 80 years or older. This trend has significant implications regarding health, healthcare, financial means, and ultimately the issue of being a burden. Okay. Now, what does that actually mean in reality? Well, for starters, we will, as far as the demographic experts are telling us, we will never again see the ratio of young people to old people that we saw in the last century. Around the middle of last century, the number of young people to support older people, the ratio was about 12 to 1. It's dropped to 9, and it will drop again to 4 in years to come. In other words, there are fewer and fewer and fewer younger people to support the older people. At the same time, medical care and the advances of medicine has made it possible for older people to survive to ages which would have been unimaginable last century, within a living lifetime. Okay. And that starts bringing about two problems. One is older people feeling that they are a burden. And secondly, older people being kept alive through advances in medicine. So let's park that for a moment. We'll come on to that in a moment. So currently, euthanasia or assisted suicide is legal in only four countries. Well, three countries and the states of Oregon and Washington in the U.S. So that's the current state of play. And I think the one thing that, again, was somewhat encouraging is it's remarkable the resistance that there is to euthanasia. I think there's a very vocal and active minority, but I think we've seen that in other areas, like homosexuality, for example, where there's a very strong, powerful lobby group constantly making sure we're in the press, we're in the newspapers, we're here. But when you look at the actual facts on the ground, it's actually a relatively small number of people. And similarly, I think the same is true for euthanasia. You don't see anything like the push for euthanasia that you do, for example, for abortion that Andre was covering a couple of weeks back. And the other thing which is encouraging is that in many U.S. states, the definition of death has been clarified to guard against hasty pronouncements of death and to provide a check against euthanasia, point number one, and point number two, organ harvesting, which is also becoming a more common trend. Right, so those are some of the background factors. The definition then is euthanasia may be defined as the deliberate killing of a person suffering from an illness believed to be terminal. Again, I would say that there are a number of individual circumstances which stretch the boundaries of that definition, but that's a good basic definition. Now, that leads to the term mercy, so the mercy killing, because if somebody's suffering and they're terminal, well, aren't you doing them a favor to kill them? Why would you want anyone to suffer? That's again takes us back to the point I made early on, the creation versus evolution debate. You know, are we made in the image of God or are you descended from a piece of slime? It's got to be your choice. Now, we've covered suicide and we've also talked about euthanasia. So therefore, the bottom point is, and this is my own thinking, but I think you can say that suicide seems mostly to involve external factors. I have no money, I'm traumatized, I'm depressed, my wife has left me, you know, those sort of, if you can call them external factors, whereas euthanasia is an internal factor related to your health or your perceived health, as I've seen in a number of situations. Now, here are some interesting quotations, and I've just picked four because I think they illustrate four key points. The first one is really refers to the fact that if states have the legal authority to kill innocent individuals, there are the most awful consequences. Now, to begin with, you think, oh, well, it's the Nazis or somebody like that in Nazi Germany. But if euthanasia becomes legal, that is state authority to kill someone. So the point that this person is making is that every time that the state has had the ability to kill somebody legally, there's been dreadful consequences in history. And those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. The second quotation is about what is the philosophy behind euthanasia. Is it a libertarian movement of human freedom and the right of choice, as in the Oscar candidate movie Sailcloth, where somebody's life is so miserable and they're poorly and in an old age home, so they break out the old age home and they go and drown themselves. And it was a candidate. I don't know if it got an award, but it was certainly a candidate a couple of weeks ago. So is it freedom and dignity, or is it an aggressive drive to exterminate the weak, the old, and the different? And here's a very telling comment from this Dutch cardiologist. He said, it is both. So the message is, we need to be on our guard that by thinking that something's very kind and nice and libertarian and compassionate isn't actually taking us down the line of organ harvesting and elderly people being a burden and so on. And one of the interesting statistics from the state, one of those US states, they looked at, I think it was 40 or 50 people who were not in great health, but I don't think there was anything specifically terminal about it at all, but they effectively took assisted suicide. And in 60% of those cases, the phrase, I am a burden to other people, came up. So you can see where this is leading. Well, you know, it would be a good thing for society. You don't want to be a burden on your family. Here's an option for you. And that is why it is such a dangerous road to travel, even though at the moment only 3 countries and a couple of states have it as a legal option. And that point is made then as well in the next third comment. Those who promote this last fatal escape as a right should remember that such a right may quickly become an expectation, and finally even a duty to die. I can't remember the title, unfortunately, but there was a well-known science fiction movie where you got points if you put yourself forward for death. If you were an old person, you would go to this sort of holiday camp and they would give you certain points, and those points would be credited to your family because resources were so scarce. And then you would have a last very pleasant 24 hours before they put you to death. And we all laugh a little bit, but it's surprising how some of those science fiction scenarios do seem to come true. And so I think we should be careful that we guard against this kind of thing. And lastly, one of the other arguments for euthanasia, the person's in terrible pain. Riddled with cancer, awful pain. And I've seen some of the most impassioned letters on internet blogs and things like that. But here's an interesting one from the state of Oregon, which is one of the states where it's legal. There is not one case in Oregon of assisted suicide being used for actual untreatable pain. Pain can be treated. Assisted suicide has been used for psychological and social concerns. Okay. So we're continuing with euthanasia, and I just wanted to clarify 2 parts of it. The first one is active euthanasia. That is to say, when you take proactive steps to cause your own death or the death of another. So in other words, you're actually killed by whatever it was that has been used to kill you, lethal injection, for example. Whereas passive euthanasia takes place when medical treatment that could clearly enable you to live significantly longer is withdrawn. And an associated part of that is infanticide. And we've seen that in a number of cases. I won't be touching on infanticide specifically today. I do want to touch on it briefly in a session that I've got in a number of weeks' time. But it's essentially what we see in infanticide, for example, is children are born with Down syndrome and typically some other medical complication. There was the famous baby Doe. John Doe is being an American term for just, you know, Mr. Nobody. You know, there's no name effectively. And this baby was born with Down syndrome, and I think it had a problem with the esophagus. It couldn't feed. It could easily have been treated medically. The parents refused the right for the doctors to undertake the operation. It became a legal wrangle. There were numerous people who offered to take the baby. There was a man from Canada who said, "I'll pay for the operation. I'll take the baby." The parents refused to give up the baby, and the baby died because it was starved. It died of starvation and dehydration. So it's that withdrawal of life support that could clearly make you live longer. So that's passive euthanasia, okay? For example, starving yourself to death or refuse medication that could clearly help you. So euthanasia has those two elements to it. And neither active nor passive euthanasia is an option for a believer. It's simply not an option. Okay, sorry, William. Is the mic? Oh, thanks, Ron.
I found a helpful definition when I was looking at the stuff as well. Does euthanasia, passive euthanasia, prolong death? And I thought that concept was very useful. If you're dying of terminal cancer, and let's say the person still can express their will, they might say, "No, I'm not going to have the treatment," or something like that, or someone who's brain dead and on a life support machine. So all you're doing with a person like that is you're prolonging death. Mm. So there's not a Christian prohibition of saying, "Right, pull the plug on the machine." But there is on like you're saying, starving someone to death, all the normal things to life. So I find that idea of, are we prolonging death or are we prolonging life, a very useful way of tackling these very slippery and difficult issues.
Prolonging death versus prolonging life. Yeah. Thanks, William. In fact, we're going to talk about end of life in a moment as the last of the three topics. So as I said, suicide, euthanasia, and allowing to die. Okay, so there's a clear biblical view on that. It's not an option. The second point there, here's the key point. The euthanasia mentality sees man as lord of his own life, which is effectively what you come up against when you're witnessing to a non-believer, is that the typical atheist, agnostic, perhaps people of other religions see themselves as in control and mastering and managing their own lives and making their own choices. And that is contrary to the Christian view, which is a view of surrender to a sovereign God. So the euthanasia mentality is man as the lord of his own life, but the Christian mentality is human life is a gift from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, with a price. So glorify God in your body. Death is inevitable, but its timing is in the hands of God. And some references there. As we just close off on the euthanasia portion, here's some rather disturbing statistics from the Netherlands, which is another country where euthanasia is legal. Now, you'll see the colors haven't come out quite that clearly. In 1990, there's only statistics I could find. So quite a few thousand, 6,000-7,500 odd people were affected in some shape or form by euthanasia. The first figure, 400, was where the doctors gave the patients means to kill themselves, presumably tablets or something like that. The second one, 2,300, if we're going clockwise round the pie, doctors killed upon request, 2,300 people. Then the gray bit, the 1,040, is where doctors actively killed patients without their knowledge or consent. And the last one, 4,900, is where doctors administered lethal morphine overdoses without the patient's explicit consent. So you can start seeing the complexity, first of all, of the word euthanasia. There are many different facets to it. But secondly, the enormous danger when it becomes an accepted, normal, legal practice. And that was the point that we made in those quotations earlier on. Right, the last thing we're going to touch on now, which I think William very nicely introduced for us, which is the element of letting die or allowing to die. So let's just take the definition first. It means allowing somebody to die without interfering with a process that is already taking place. Typically, there would be an expectation that A, death appears to be imminent without artificial life support. B, there is no reasonable hope of recovery. And C, it is clearly known to be the patient's wish. Okay, so now this is taking us to a slightly more difficult area where we are going to need to use wisdom if we were ever faced with that situation. But one of the things that came through for me, if this is helpful to you, and there'll be another helpful quotation here, I got the sense that there is a point at which there is almost a feeling of somebody being forced to live. In other words, the machines are forcing this body to live. And I remember reading a quotation from a surgeon. He was talking about signs of death, and he mentioned these various signs of death. And he said, in those situations, we've got these people on a heart-lung machine. The heart's still beating, but not once has that person ever recovered. And when they do the autopsy, what they see is that the brain has started to decay days or weeks before the heart actually stops beating. So there is clearly a point at which you're just using a machine to keep someone alive. And another comment that was well made, which I thought was delightful in one of the Christian sites, which is, if God wants to keep somebody alive, he'll keep them alive. Okay, so there is that gray, if you like, to some extent a gray area. In other cases, it may be very, very clear. But just to illustrate the difficulty that there can be in making these kinds of decisions is a case of a girl in Germany. She went to a nightclub and fell into a coma. I guess it could have been something to do with drugs or perhaps some other kind of accident. And she was in a coma for years, and her parents fought to get permission to have her taken off life support systems. She was on a ventilator, and the doctor said, if you take her off this thing, she's going to die. So that seemed a reasonable case. And certainly, I think, would fall under the definition of what we're seeing here. But in the event, when they eventually did get the permission after a lot of wrangling, she actually lived for a number of years after that, still in a coma, and eventually died. So it's not a hard, clear, cut, simplistic case, but at least we have the principle. And the other one, apparently a often used quotation, is the so-called ordinary means. And this quotation says, in the case of the terminally ill, normally one is held to use only ordinary means. That is to say, according to the circumstances of the person, the place, the time, and the culture. That is to say, means that do not involve a grave burden for oneself or another. So I think, if I can rephrase that, it would be saying it's a matter of conscience according to your means and your ability and your resources as to how much care a terminally ill person is given. So, for example, getting dialysis and heart-lung machines and advanced medical care might not be a difficult thing for a wealthy or a middle-class person in America or Europe. In somebody living in rural Africa, that could be a different question. And I think the point that they were making is not to take on an overwhelming burden in order to keep somebody alive. It's a difficult judgment issue, but it is an issue of judgment, and there is an answer. William.
I think I could illustrate that from history. In World War II, in the Burma campaign, the British sent troops behind the Japanese lines, the Chindits, and in the one battle, the Chindits were being defeated and had to evacuate a position, and they were fighting their way out. And the wounded, if the Japanese caught them, they would torture them to death. And the one man, he'd been badly wounded, his spine and his kidneys were showing from the wound in the front, and they couldn't move him, and they had to leave in 5 minutes, and the commanding officer told the medical doctor to give the guy an overdose of morphine to save him from torture. So his means and the circumstances there were desperate. But that commanding officer said, right, this guy has to be taken out humanely rather than the Japanese finding him and torturing him and having sport with him afterwards. So that might illustrate that idea of ordinary means.
Thanks. It's quite an emotive one, William. Thank you. And I think it's in itself would probably be another gray area, but God willing, we won't be placed in that kind of situation. But nevertheless, it's wisdom, and it's wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Andre?
There's a big thing, I think. Why are people holding on to life? Why do people grab hold of life? Mm. It's actually about a fear of death. Mm. It's the whole notion of the sting of death. Eternity is facing them. They're launching into this unknown, this darkness. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress had it as a river, a dark river that they had to cross. Mm. That's why people are grabbing onto life by every means that they can to hold onto it. Invent a machine that can hold, pump my heart better, faster, keep my brain alive. We've got to remember that and not lose sight of that as part of this.
Excellent. Thank you, Andre. And again, it plays to, are we a grown-up germ sitting on that cog of that cosmic machine, or do we have a hope in the living God? What about them, Donnie? Sorry, you want the mic? Thanks, Ron.
Excuse me if I become emotional. And my mother died 3 years ago. She went for an operation for something totally different. When they opened her up, in your abdomen you have tissue that protects your bowel system. She had cancer in that tissue. Don't ask me, it's an unpronounceable name. My mom was 85, had the operation for her, some other thing, which she came through fighting fit. But she had this cancer, and I asked the specialist honest opinion, because I'm sure all of you can testify to people that have had chemo for cancer. And in my estimation, 99% of the people have died. I know a guy who became bankrupt because he loved his wife so much, he gave her, he sold everything. She still died. This is now letting die. So I asked him, I said, I'm a realist, and please, I was saved by that stage. I'm talking 3 years ago. He said, boy, in my opinion, her cancer is so bad, let her go naturally. And I said, amen to that. Because, A, my mom was saved, 50 years. The hospital made her life comfortable in giving her morphine to dull the pain. Whether my mom knew or not, I don't know. The question is, was that right or wrong? In my own opinion, it was right, because I did nothing different to normal life. Hmm. She'd been carrying this cancer probably for 5 years, unbeknown to her. Hmm. And that was a doctor's diagnosis because of the state of the cancer in the body. A week before mom died, my sister and brother and I went to go and see the doctor. Didn't know this, but I learned it then. Because of technology, the guys and I actually take photographs, digital photographs, because obviously a lot of people question doctors. But it's just something that I would like to pass on to people, because like you mentioned earlier on, a lot of people spend huge amounts of money and people still die. And I also know a guy, it has to be one of my customers, who's actually on dialysis. Goes every second day. You know, the question is, when you look at the man, he looks healthy. Question, is he doing right or wrong? Just some food for thought. Mm.
Thanks, Donnie. That was useful, and thank you for sharing that. And I think illustrates a couple of points. First of all, the ordinary means would generally suggest that bankrupting yourself or putting yourself into some kind of desperate financial position to keep somebody alive would be questionable. And similarly, if some clear course of medication is offered that will clearly enable that person to live on in a reasonable state, then it would be wrong to withhold it. So it is absolutely a balancing act, as you say. Thanks for that. Okay, thanks, Melissa. We're on to biblical summary. Thank you. Just the one thing I wanted to highlight out of the biblical summary is the second point there. Four key points. Death is inevitable. It's an enemy. It's a process. And that suffering is a part of life and death. So we shouldn't be surprised at suffering. I think that's very clear. And we saw a little bit, in fact, not a little bit, we've seen a lot of it in Paul's journey through Acts. We have seen a lot of suffering. So I think this health and prosperity thing is about you're all going to be 100% and you're going to be healthy and you're going to be healed by Benny Hinn is wrong and it's false. So suffering is part of it, but we need that compassionate ability to make decisions. But the key point is point number two there, which says that Christians should be pro-life, yes. If there's a hope of recovery, we should take every opportunity to delay death. That's the first key point. And just going back to the top, sorry, which I omitted, death is inevitable so that each person should be prepared. And it brings us onto the subject of living wills, which I won't cover, but the comment that I made that I thought was valuable is that in your will, have you given power of attorney to a believer whom you trust, who knows you? Darnie made a decision. Is there somebody to make a decision for you? So it's worth just thinking about, you know, when you're going through that will drafting process or something like that, to perhaps give thought to either your wishes in a circumstance like that or giving power of attorney to somebody who is a fellow believer and who can make those godly decisions. Right, thanks, Melissa. There's a topic summary there which I won't go through, which just really summarizes what we were talking about, the three main areas, suicide, euthanasia, and allowing to die. Three clear areas, and I've tried to make them as distinct as I can so that you're able to witness accordingly and to make decisions accordingly. And I've touched on infanticide there really just to fill out the list. So we have suicide, euthanasia, infanticide, and allowing to die. The health, the perspective, the biblical commentary on that, and just some other notes. That's not in your handout, but I think this will probably go up on the website, so you could always have a look. And just lastly, as we close, thanks, Melissa. This is a U.S. Army anti-suicide poster. One suicide is one too many, and I think we could echo that. But what caught my eye there was they were challenging each person, saying, have you the courage to help somebody else? Have you the courage to reach out? Have you the courage to bring somebody to the point of getting counseling? And the question is, we as Christian soldiers should have our helmets on and our breastplates and so on. As Christian soldiers, are we ready to reach out? Thanks, Melissa. And so I've left you with some points to ponder. And really, I think it boils down to compassion and love and awareness. We should be rooted in the biblical principles that have been outlined. That is... goes without saying. We must recognize that individual cases vary significantly. We heard one today. There are many different variations, and they can become complex, so we need to pray for wisdom, James 1.5. Ecclesiastes 7.14 tells us that God brings the good and the bad, the gifts and the hardships, again, as we've seen today. So remember that the God who brought you the good times, the ease, the blessing, is the same God who puts you through the difficult times. It's not somebody different. Everything, as it's been said, everything that you get has been filtered through his hands. And lastly, if it's an appeal, I think, it's that please we would be compassionate. Only Christ can offer hope. We've got the most precious thing to tell somebody about, the most precious gift to inform somebody about. The hope of eternal life. And my appeal to you is please that we would reach out to other people with compassion and with love. Do you know that person's circumstances? Have you walked their road? Do you understand the context of where they're coming from? Please, let's not be Pharisees. And I say this to myself, and I recall a survey done on attitudes towards Christians amongst non-Christians, and the one thing they said, I remember, was that Christians often come across as sanctimonious and holier than thou, and judgmental, always preaching, always pushing something across. Please, let's not be like that. And I speak to myself, I think, probably first and foremost. Let's be compassionate. We've got a wonderful message of hope. And Tim was talking about that last week. Paul mentioned hope three times. We mentioned hope. There's always hope. Okay, hope does not disappoint. In effect, I made just three comments here. The hope of glory Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope of eternal life, Titus 3:7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So really, if anything, this is a presentation about love. Matthew 22:39, and he said to him, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And it just struck me as I was reading that verse, not love your fellow believer, not love your family member, love your neighbor. Love everybody as yourself. Are we giving a message of hope in these dark circumstances? We've run out of time, so let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace in enabling us to cover these difficult and perhaps somewhat gloomy topics, Lord. But in the darkest hour, as we learned this morning, when the storm is at its height, there is hope. The same sure hope that we have on a sunny day when the sea is calm. So, Father, I pray that you would enable us, as we learned in the first slide, to be salt and light, to be different, so that people would see in us a living hope, that they would inquire of us about this living hope, and that we could spread that hope and the light of the gospel into the lives of those who are living in darkness and who are living in fear and who are living in depression. Please, Lord, be gracious unto us and give us wisdom when we come across these circumstances, to the glory of your name. Amen.